We've been studying Luke's perspective of Jesus. You know that there are four perspectives of Jesus given in the first part of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four perspectives are legitimate, but they're not all the same. And Luke's perspective focuses on his presentation of Jesus as the human servant of God. That's his big picture issue. And in our studies, we have seen that he began his record to a man named Theophilus, according to chapter 1, verse 4, so that he might know the exact truth of the things that he'd been taught. So we've kind of followed his example. According to verse 3, it seemed fitting to me, Luke said, as well having investigated everything carefully. So we've been following that example and investigating everything carefully, and that's one reason we're still in chapter 1. But one of the things that we've noticed as we've gone through the material is that one of Luke's major interests in this record concerning the coming of John, which is recorded for us in verses 8 through 25, and the coming of Jesus, which is announced in verses 26 through 38, both of these records of the comings of John and Jesus have been put in front of us with a theme of grace out in front. And that means that we have to grapple with this whole issue of the grace of God, because that's what he's focusing on. We know that's true because the emphasis in his conversation with Zacharias had to do with the coming of a boy who Zacharias and Elizabeth were going to have, and they were to name him John, according to verse 13. Well, John means Yahweh is gracious. So that puts that thesis of grace right out there in front of us. And then in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, well, 28 and 29 and 30, when Gabriel comes to Mary, he says to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, that word favored is the word for grace. And in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." That's the word for grace. Favor is grace. I mean, the word is charis, and that's the way it should have been translated, I suppose, if we were going to be picky about the translation. But at any rate, grace is right out there in front of us. Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. Verse 13, name him John. And then, "Hail one who has been graced." You are graced by God. You found grace with God. So grace is right out there in front of us. And the issue that is in this text is the grace as a message to people who are afraid. We know that fear is one of the backdrop issues, because in verses 8 through 25, Zacharias is presented as fearful. Verse 12, he was troubled and fear gripped him. And then in verse 29 and 30, when Mary saw and heard what Gabriel had to say, she was greatly troubled, and he translates that or interprets it to mean that she was afraid. So he says in verse 30, don't be afraid. So here we have these two issues: fear-driven people being confronted by the grace of God. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is why these people were afraid to start with. Because we know from Mary's instantaneous response to the words, "You are favored by God," that she was deeply or greatly troubled. And Gabriel says that that meant that she was really afraid. Verse 30, don't or stop being afraid. Why would she instantaneously be afraid? Just like that. As soon as she heard that she was going to be graced by God, or was graced by God, why was she afraid? Well, in the final analysis, fear only has one big root. There are many parts to it. I suppose you've all seen roots. There are big roots, and then there are these little hair-like things that grow out of them that are also tiny roots that feed into it. So if we just forget about the hair roots and think about the one driving thing that makes people afraid, in the final analysis, fear is fear of God. It's a fear that God does not intend good for me. which basically translates into God's not gracious. You can look all over the planet for another reason for being afraid, and you won't find a bottom root other than God. Because, for example, we all know, because we've lived in this world for as long as we've lived in it, and we have the history books behind us, and we see the cemeteries all around us, that everybody dies. You would think something that everybody is involved in wouldn't be something that you'd be afraid of. I mean, it's common experience. And so it's kind of like getting in your car. Almost everybody goes places in vehicles, so they get them. Now, there are some people who are scared to death all the time they're riding in a vehicle. Some are more scared to death if the vehicle's an airplane. And some are afraid if the vehicle's a boat, because they're scared of the water. But why are they afraid in a car or a plane or a boat? Well, they're afraid that something's going to happen and they're going to get killed. That's why they're afraid. Well, everybody dies. So what's the big deal if you get killed? Say, well, I want to live my whole life. Well, what if your whole life's only 17 or 18 years? That's it. You're dead. Why are people afraid of dying? It's a common experience. Everybody does it. Well, because there is the inbuilt fear that after I die, I'll still be around and I'll have to stand before the God who made me. That's the real issue. The fear is a fear of God. Hebrews 2 says that men are kept in bondage all their lifetime because of this fear. So it's not a small thing. Luke addresses it right off the bat, right in the first chapter of his gospel. He addresses this whole business of fear. Now, what we want to do is think about grace in light of that fear as we go into the study this morning, where it says that the angel told Mary in verse 30 and 31, "Stop being afraid, Mary. You have been graced, or you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That's about as far as we'll get this morning. One of the major issues involved in Luke's presentation of grace that we've seen so far is this. For Luke, the grace of God meant that God was he was determinedly willing to express his gracious nature in concrete terms. In other words, grace to Zacharias meant that John was going to get the son that he'd wanted all his life. Grace to Mary meant that she was going to be the mother of the son named Jesus, who was to be known, according to verse 32, as the Son of God. So grace in Luke's presentation is a determined willingness on God's part to express this nature of his that is gracious. And you have to remember our basic definition for grace: God doing for man what he requires of man, so that the necessity that is upon man is met. In other words, God requires us to be absolutely holy, but there's none of us that are. So he sent his son, who was absolutely holy, and he lived in this world for the whole of his lifetime, never having done anything wrong at all, ever. He didn't even have a bad thought in all of his lifetime. And then he voluntarily died in our place as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would allow God to transfer our sin to Jesus and transfer Jesus' goodness or righteousness to us. That's the great transaction. And by doing that, God made it possible for us, who are sinners, to be made absolutely righteous in his sight. So he required us to be absolutely righteous, and then he stepped in and produced the righteousness and gave it to us. So it's ours. So he did for us what he requires of us. That's grace. That's the fundamental definition. Now, when we keep that in mind, we will see here that as John expresses his identity later in the book, because John's name means Yahweh is gracious, so he's going to live in a way that convinces people that way. And when we see this morning that John, Mary's son, was to be named Jesus, you remember in our initial study, the name Jesus means Yahweh makes a broad place, but that translates into meaning God saves. The whole idea of salvation is that sin is pressing upon us, squeezing us, so that we have no room to breathe. And the reason is the justice of God is condemning us for our sin. And the condemning squeezes us and pressures us. It's like living under accusation all the time. It's like living with somebody looking over your shoulder all the time saying, "No, that wasn't right. Nope, that wasn't right. Nope, that wasn't right. Nope, that wasn't right. Nope, that wasn't right." And not only is it not right, but that's going to get you killed, and that's going to get you killed, and that's going to send you to hell, and that's going to get you divine justice. That's what it would be like. And so when it says that Yahweh makes a broad place, that's the name Jesus. It means that he's going to do something about all of this pressure and push it away so that you have some room to breathe. And basically, that's the same thing that I just told you, that Jesus took our sin, and in taking it, he dismissed it. And therefore, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right, that'll get you killed, that'll send you to hell. None of that's true anymore. Because the only thing that will get me killed or send me to hell is my sin. And if my sin's gone, because Yahweh has made a broad place for me in Jesus, then I'm not going to be condemned. Therefore, I can breathe. I can move and live. That's what the name Jesus means. So, what we want to do this morning is to look at this whole business of the grace of God as he moves in the lives of Zacharias and Mary to demonstrate his grace. Because we really want to understand what grace is. I mean, we can give it a definition now. Grace is God doing for us what he requires of us. Grace in action is God taking the weight of our sin off of our backs so that we can live and move and breathe. We're not under condemnation because Jesus died in our place. And when we have received him as our substitute, he gives us his righteousness, takes our sin. Then we're the ones who are righteous before God. And he was the one who sinned before God. So God visited his wrath upon him at Calvary. And he died there in our place under the judgment of God. Now what I want to do this morning, though, is to look into this text to see what grace really means in relation to Mary. I want you to notice what there are several things in both of these stories. The one about Zacharias being promised a son and the one about Mary being promised a son. There are a couple things in these two stories that I want you... Well, there are several things. I call this the connection between grace and what's about to happen. So when we look at the connection between grace and what's about to happen, based on what Gabriel says, this is what we discover. In both of the cases, in Zacharias' case, who was an old man who had lived with a woman, his wife, for many years, and they'd been barren, never had a son. For Zacharias, as an old man, having never had the son he wanted, and for Mary, who was a young woman who hadn't even gotten married yet, so she'd never had any children. In both of these cases, what was going to happen as an expression of the grace of God, what was going to happen was viewed, at least in the short term, by those to whom it was going to happen as something that they really wanted to happen. That's important for us to understand about grace. Zacharias wanted a boy. We know that because when the angels told him in verse 13, "Your petition has been heard," he summarized all of Zacharias' prayers over his lifetime and said, "Okay, I know what you've really been wanting all your life, and that's a son. God knows that you've been wanting a son all your life. We're going to call that your petition," as if that's the only thing he's ever prayed about. That petition, the angel says, has been heard, and your wife's going to bear you a son. That's what Zacharias wanted. When the angel comes to Mary, he tells her, "Do not be afraid. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Well, now here, the angel is telling us, this young, probably teenage girl, that she's going to conceive the Son of God. Well, when we look over in the latter part of the chapter to what Mary said about that, in verse 46 and verse 47, this is what she said about having this promise made to her. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So that at the soul and spirit levels, Mary is ecstatic. And the only way she can be ecstatic is if this is something that she really wanted to happen. Now, we know that it was a common desire for the women in Israel to want to be the mother of Messiah. It was a part of their theology all the way from Genesis chapter 3 that one of the daughters of Eve would bear the one who was going to defeat the Satan and all of his works. And it had come to be over the years something that the women of Israel kind of longed to be. I'd like to be that person that God chooses to bring Messiah into the world. Mary discovers, according to the angel's announcement, that she's the one. So both of these cases, the people that look at it, at least in the short term of it, are very glad. It's an enormously desirable thing that's being promised. Now, I say short term, because when we read later on that John the Baptist had his head cut off, we know that if Zacharias and Elizabeth had been still living when that happened, that they would not have considered that a desirable thing. What's the point of bringing a boy into the world if the king's going to cut his head off? And we know that in the outworking of Mary's experience, that suddenly she found herself as a pregnant teenage girl with no husband. And we know that the neighbors and the friends and the family, extended family, didn't think much of that. So, you know, there were these other things, negative things, in the longer view of things. But at least when the announcements are made, the people wanted it. Now, that's important to understand about grace, because it doesn't address something you don't want. The second thing that we notice about the connection between grace and what's going to happen is that what's going to happen is being viewed by those to whom it was going to happen as extraordinarily unlikely. When Zacharias was told that he was going to have a son by his wife Elizabeth, he said, I'm an old man. Verse 18, my wife is an old woman. We've been married all these years and we've never had a son. So why are you telling us we're going to have a son? It ain't going to happen. And the angel says, all right, you won't be able to talk until the son is born. That'll prove to you, starting right now, that it is going to happen. And of course, 10 months later, it happened. So it wasn't likely in the ears of the hearer. In other words, this is fantastic news, but I don't believe you. Well, the same thing was kind of true with Mary. Because when she heard that she was the one favored by God, verse 30, and verse 28, the Lord is with you, favored one, she was immediately distressed. So she probably wasn't really sure that any of this was good news for her either. Now, I want to say this about that. This extraordinary unlikeliness. Zacharias had if there's ever a good reason for not believing God, he had a good reason. He lived his whole life without a child. So now that his wife is past bearing, makes you think you're going to have a son now. I mean, they already had a word from God back in Deuteronomy and Numbers, and it hadn't come to pass. Now they got this angel telling them that's the word of God, but they already had a word from God, and it hadn't come to pass. So what makes you think this one will? Mary, on the other hand, was completely unlike Zacharias. She was neither old nor male. She was young and female. And she didn't have the crusty cynicism of Zacharias that had developed over his lifetime. In fact, at the end of the thing, she says, you know, be it done unto the handmaid of the Lord, as you say. So she wasn't rebellious. She just didn't think it was very likely. Why not? We know Zacharias didn't think it was very likely because his experience said it's not very likely. Well, Mary didn't think it was very likely either. And I'd like to argue that her experience made her say that. What is it that's going on here? Well, in both cases, there had been prophecies that established the necessity of the event. In other words, God had promised that there would be a forerunner who would come before Messiah. That promise was given in greatest clarity at the end of the Old Testament, the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. In other words, it would have been the one closest to Zacharias, even if it was 450 years before. Nonetheless, it was the last thing that God said was that he was going to send this forerunner before his son, before Messiah. So there was a prophetic necessity. And in Mary's case, there had been prophecies given in the book of Isaiah that a son would be given, whose the government would rest upon his shoulders, and of his government there would be no end. So the Bible had said these things had to happen. Somebody had to bear the forerunner, and somebody had to bear the son that was going to bear the government of the world on his shoulders. Somebody had to do that. The problem wasn't that the prophecies were disbelieved by either Zacharias or Mary. They just didn't think it applied to them. In other words, the real issue here was, yeah, I know it's going to happen. It's just not going to happen to me. Now, this is important. Zacharias, when he was told it was going to happen to him, didn't believe it because his thinking was, I'm too flawed for it to happen to me. If I wasn't flawed, God would have already given me children because his word said that if I lived according to his law, my wife wouldn't be barren. So there's got to be something that's too wrong with me for this to apply to me. So he didn't think it would work or that it would apply to him particularly because he saw himself as too flawed. How did Mary see herself? Well, she tells us over in the statement that she makes to Elizabeth, verse 48, he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. In other words, Mary said, that can't mean me. I'm a nobody. In other words, I'm too lowly for it to apply to me. Zacharias was too flawed. Mary was too no account. And she lived in Galilee of the Gentiles. And she lived in Nazareth. And she was a girl. And she was a young girl. And all of that worked against the whole notion that it could apply to her. Of course, the girl part had, I mean, it had to apply to some girl because they were going to bear a son. But not me, she said. Now, that's what I want us to think about in terms of this grace business, because one of the major blocks to believing in the grace of God is, well, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. When we lived in Nebraska, that's a few more miles north. And in the wintertime up there, you don't get just enough snow to kind of cover the grass. I mean, I can remember times on Saturday night when it would come a blow, and then Sunday morning we'd have a foot of snow on the parking lot and on the sidewalks leading up to the church. And I knew that people weren't likely to come to church if they're going to have to wade through all that snow. So one of the first things I'd have to do early Sunday morning is get all my clothes on and go down to the feedlot and crank up this old tractor and go out there and scrape all that snow off. Move it. Well, you know, one thing about all that snow was that it hid all of the stuff underneath it. You couldn't tell where the things that would stumble you were. And so we had to clean stuff off so people wouldn't be stumbling and slipping and falling down. Well, that's kind of the way it is with this whole business about grace coming to me. It's kind of like, yeah, I know the grace is that God's gracious. I'll give lip service to that, but it'll never happen to me. I got this snow theology that makes everything look really nice and pretty. That's God is gracious. But when it comes down to what's underneath all that snow, nah, it ain't going to work for me. I'm not going to be the one. Zacharias had a theology that God was justice personified and impossible to please, and therefore grace wasn't going to be his. Mary had a theology that God was exaltation personified and not interested in the lowly, and so grace wasn't going to be hers. There are all kinds of reasons why people think that God's grace is not for them. But basically what it boils down to is they don't believe God's gracious. Oh, they'll say it. That's the snow over the, you know, hiding all the imperfections. They'll say it. They don't really believe it. Because if God isn't going to be gracious to you, He's not gracious. If you don't believe that God's going to be gracious to you, you don't believe He's gracious. So that's one of the things I want us to understand about the connection between the grace and what's going to happen. Now, another thing I want us to understand is that in both cases, in Zacharias's and in Mary's, the choices of God were specifically designed so that the people that were involved would better understand grace. For Zacharias, name him John means, I want you to start thinking about God as gracious instead of just. When he said, Mary, you're highly favored of God. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. His name will be Jesus and he'll be called the Son of God. I want you to stop thinking about how your lowliness or your nobody, no accountness is going to block God from being gracious to you. I want you to stop thinking that way. Grace doesn't pay attention to how lowly you are or how flawed you are. That's why God acted in the grace that he acted. And then finally, in both cases, grace was going to have the result it had irresistibly. And what I mean by that is it was rooted in promise. Once God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Zacharias' disbelief didn't keep Elizabeth from having a son. Mary's thinking, I'm too lowly for this to be applied to me, didn't keep her from becoming pregnant and having Jesus. The reason why it was irresistible is because God had made these commitments a long time ago. He had told Abraham he was going to have a son. He told Eve that eventually she was going to have in her line an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. He told Abraham, you're going to have a son that's going to rule over the kingdom of God. He told David, I'm going to make a house for you and one of your offspring is going to rule over the throne for all eternity. He'd made these promises to these other people and he wasn't about to let the behavior of people down the line from that stop him from keeping his word. That's why he acted in grace. He's free to fulfill his word because Jesus was going to make sure that the sin issue wasn't going to block the grace of God from working. Now, the next part of our study has to do with what Gabriel specifically told Mary in relation to grace. I want you to notice verses 30 and 31, Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Stop being afraid, Mary. In other words, I want you to quit being a victim of this root of fear that is dominating your whole way of looking at things. Stop being afraid. Why? Because you found grace with God. Well, what's that mean? And, verse 31. And. Let that and lead your thinking into a better understanding of what grace signifies. The and tells us that grace is going to accomplish something. When you find favor with God, there's always an and that follows it. You have been blessed by God with grace, and this is what it means. Okay, what's the and in the text? Well, the text tells us in verse 31, and. You have been graced by God, and this is what's going to happen as a consequence. You're going to conceive in your womb. What does that mean? Well, it means you're going to get pregnant. You're going to bear a son. What's that mean? Well, it's not going to be a daughter. And you're going to name him Jesus. What's that mean? Well, it means Yahweh saves, or God saves. He makes a broad place. He's going to lift the sin issue. There are three things in this verse that I want us to be real clear on. She was told she was going to conceive. Now, what that means is that she was going to provide, we know from what discipline is that? physiology. We know from physiology that pregnancy is caused when a woman's egg gets fertilized by a man's sperm. Okay? That meant that if she was going to conceive, it was going to be her egg that was going to be fertilized. We know that's what that means. That egg that she was going to supply carried her genetic identity. So that this son was going to be her offspring. He was going to have at least what was in her egg in him. He was going to be human. Now, there is no hint anywhere in the Bible that this egg that Mary was going to contribute to this gracious event had to be supernaturally cleansed by some kind of a taint, or in any way from a taint that might have been in her because she was human. Now, why is that important? Well, it's only important if you're dealing with people in two areas. There are those who have been told that if you're really human, then you're under Adam's sin. And that meant that if Mary was really human, that any egg she had to contribute to this process would mean that the offspring was sinful. That has created three possible solutions. One is called the Immaculate Conception. You know, Protestants don't understand the Immaculate Conception. The reason is because when we hear the word Immaculate Conception, we think that they're talking about Jesus having this Immaculate Conception of, or being immaculately conceived by Mary. That's not what it means, is it? No, the Immaculate Conception was that when Mary was conceived by her mother, she was somehow protected from any sin in the process, so that her sin wouldn't be real. She would be conceived immaculately. Therefore, she could then give birth to an immaculately conceived son. Now, that's a lie from the beginning for a couple of reasons. It's a heresy in the first place because it makes Mary sinless. We know Mary was not sinless. We know from the Bible that Mary was not sinless because she made the accusation about Jesus that he'd lost his senses when it came down to actually believing in who he really was. Now, that doesn't mean she wasn't a believer, but it does mean she wasn't thinking straight. And not thinking straight means that you've succumbed to some sinful, deceptive ways of thinking. And the conclusions that you're drawing are not godly, they're ungodly. Therefore, we know from the scripture that she wasn't sinless. And secondly, the logic of it is screwy. In fact, I shouldn't use that word. But it's not legitimate. If Jesus was going to be tainted by Mary's egg, so that she had to be untainted, well, then that meant that Mary couldn't have been born by a woman who was tainted, which meant that Mary's mom had to be immaculately conceived. And if Mary's mom had to be immaculately conceived so that Mary could be immaculately conceived, so that Jesus could be immaculately conceived, that meant that Mary's grandmother had to be immaculately conceived. And that meant that all the way back to Eve, every woman on the planet had to be immaculately conceived. And nobody argues that. So, the Immaculate Conception, which tries to isolate Jesus from any kind of sin because they don't want him to be connected with sin at all, they say that Mary's egg was somehow supernaturally, kept from stain, not by the supernaturalness in her life, but by her mother's, so that she was immaculately conceived. And that doesn't work. Okay, so just junk that idea. The second one is, and this one's real recent. I had never read this before about 3 or 4 months ago. But there's a new heresy coming out that says that Jesus wasn't really conceived at all. That he was created in Mary's womb, just like God created Adam in the garden. The only difference being that God didn't create Jesus full grown. He just created him in Mary's womb as a human embryo at the beginning. And then he used Mary's womb as a surrogate womb. And it was kind of like a test tube baby. God made the baby out here and then he put it in the womb in there, or he made the baby in there, but he didn't use anything that Mary had to offer. In other words, Jesus was completely divorced from Mary's egg. Well, what's that mean? It means he wasn't human.
Nonsense.
Yeah, it is. But that's a new explanation, and they're still trying to keep Jesus from being tainted. Well, there's a third theory that answers most of these problems, and I have to admit it's a theory because the Bible doesn't just come out and say it, but the Bible says that sin is transmitted by the man. The sin was transmitted by Adam, not Eve. That means that every woman is a sinner because she comes from a man somewhere down the line. But it does mean that her egg does not contribute to the sinfulness of the offspring. It doesn't come from her egg, it comes from the male sperm. That means that Jesus could be human, being born of Mary's egg, but not sinful because there was no male sperm from a son of Adam that made that egg fertile. Because when Mary said, "How will this be since I don't know a man?" she was asking that very question. How's my egg going to be fertilized without a man in the process? And the answer was, the Holy Spirit's going to make your egg fertile. So, the point that I want to make here is that the text says that the extension of grace to Mary meant she was going to have a supernatural conception. Supernatural. It's going to be done by God. The second thing that she's told is you're going to bear this son. Not a daughter, but a son. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that she's going to go through a normal pregnancy, and at the end of it, she's going to be subjected to the birth pangs, and she's going to give birth to a son. Now, because it was Jesus, did Mary suffer? Well, if stretching your hips out of place so that you can bear a son doesn't hurt, she didn't hurt. But ever since the fall, every woman who's ever born a child has done it in pain because that was a part of this announcement. Childbearing is going to be painful. So the birth pangs came upon her and she suffered when she gave birth to the Son of God. If she'd have known she was going to suffer like that, would she have volunteered for the job? Well, just keep this in mind. She really didn't volunteer. The angel came along and said, you've been volunteered. You've been chosen. You're going to be the one. Did she resist that? Well, no, but most women don't. Some women don't want to have children because they're so scared of what they heard that they don't want to go through that process. But the vast majority of women accept that as something that's got to be and they just go along with it. That's what happened with Mary. She was going to have to endure the pain. And that's one of the things you have to understand about grace. God never did promise that grace wasn't going to result in some painful situations in your life. Just because you have painful situations in your life does not mean God's not gracious. In fact, it may be the reason. Grace may be the reason you're suffering them. There are some things that have to be suffered if you're going to be a vehicle of grace. And then finally, she was going to name him Jesus by instruction. Name him Jesus. That meant that Jesus was going to be specifically titled by a name that he would live up to. Well, we've already seen that the name means God makes a broad place. He saves. So Jesus was going to be the Savior. Now, I want to point this out about John and Jesus. Gabriel told Zacharias, you're going to have a son and you will name him John. He told Mary, you're going to have a son and you will name him Jesus. Okay? Now, John was a descriptive name regarding God. God is gracious. Jesus was a descriptive name that told us what God was going to do. In other words, John was named John to identify what God was like. And Jesus was named Jesus in order to tell us what God was going to do about what he was like. God is gracious, and this is what he's going to do. Now, I want you to get this in big picture reality. Zacharias and all the people of Israel saw God as a judge, just, holy, intolerant. He was going to condemn everybody who didn't live up to the level of righteousness that he required of them. So they had developed an entire theology of how to try to live up to this standard. And for the vast majority of them, they simply kidded themselves into believing that they were really doing it. They began to be self-righteous. Now, that didn't really solve the problem, because even if you think you're a bird, you're not. Even if you think you're righteous, that doesn't mean you are. But if you're going to be accepted before a just God, you'd better be. So that's the way Israel was thinking. God is holy. He's just. He's going to get us if we're not holy and just too. Therefore, we'd better keep all these laws and do all these things. No, 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 no. And even though they made a lot of effort to keep a lot of the laws, they couldn't. And therefore, they didn't live up to it. So the only two things they could do was either to throw up their hands in despair and say, I can't do this. Or they could say, I'm doing it. I'm not a bad person. I'm doing it. Well, they weren't doing it. And so God came along and said, okay, now I want this son, when he's born, to be named Yahweh is Gracious. That way people will start thinking about me as being gracious instead of a judge. And then, 6 months later, I want this son to be born, and I want him to be named Jesus so that people will understand that I'm going to save them. I want them to start by beginning to think that I'm gracious, and then I want them to understand that my grace means I'm going to save them. Okay, now, that's the whole point of the name issue. But I want us to draw a conclusion, and then we'll be done. It's going to take me just maybe 5 or so minutes to draw this conclusion. What I want us to understand is, when Gabriel told Mary in verse 30, you have found grace with God, and that meant that you have to understand grace in relation to the and. Well, what was the and? Well, it meant that grace from God confers upon you as the recipient of grace a new identity. Because before the grace came, Mary was a teenage Jewish girl espoused to a teenage Jewish boy who had their life, you know, they were starting to plan how they were going to live together and live their life. He was in training under his father for vocation as a carpenter. And they were planning, you know, where they were going to live and how they were going to live. And they had all this stuff going before the announcement came. That was her identity. I am the fiancé of Joseph. Once the announcement made, she was no longer just that identity. That identity almost changed because Joseph almost said, I'm not going to marry her. He almost broke the engagement. But an angel told him not to, so he didn't. But my point is, she became a new identity, and that new identity was, you're going to become the mother of the Messiah. What does it mean to be the mother of Messiah? Well, don't let this throw you, but it means to become a mediatorial agent. In other words, God's not going to just create Jesus like he did Adam in the garden. He's going to use Mary to create Jesus. Now, Mary's not going to create Jesus, but he's going to use Mary so that he can create Jesus. That makes her a mediator of his activity. Now, being a mediator of the activity of God then means that when grace comes to somebody, their identity shifts so that they become a mediator of the blessing of God. I want you to think about that for a minute, because grace in our generation generally means when I get grace from God, that means I'm blessed. I used to have a fellow in my classes when I was teaching this little Bible college. I'd say, how are you? And he'd say, I'm blessed. Well, that's usually the way people consider grace. I'm blessed. You know that when grace is defined that way, it's all about me. But God never intended that his kingdom building process would ever have turned from its all about others to all about me. In other words, grace does not allow us to say, okay, I'm the end result. I'm the end of the grace of God. When God blesses me, it's for me. That's not it. When God graced Mary, it wasn't so that she could be somebody special. It was so that she could be a mediator of blessing to a whole bunch of other people. In other words, the son she bore was not only going to save her, he was going to save everybody else that put their trust in him. She became a mediatorial agent. That doesn't mean that she became a co-redemptrix, if you've ever heard that term. If you don't, forget it. But the point is, she did become an agent of God as a mediator between God and others. And that means that in this text, grace has to be understood as a fundamental identity shift that takes you from being a self-centered, it's all about me kind of person, and turns you into an agent of God, so that your activity and your attitudes and your behavior is designed to allow God to reach others through you. That's what grace is. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that grace has not been effective in the life of an individual unless that individual understands that he's had an identity change. He's now a mediator of God's activity. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that when we trust God's grace, He gives to us the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, to dwell in us. And He does not do that so that we'll feel good. He does that so that the life of Jesus can start being manifested out of this body, so that other people can see what the truth about Jesus really is. That's what I mean about being a mediator. We have become the agents of God by His grace. And if we're not His agents, we have not experienced His grace. Because that's what you have found grace and behold, this is going to happen means. So let's keep that in our thinking as we work our way down through Luke in the weeks to come. That the grace of God, as it was announced to Zacharias and Elizabeth suddenly became mediatorial agents. They were going to produce the forerunner of the Lord. And this forerunner was going to be a mediator of God because he was going to be used by God to turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he was going to do that by announcing the Jesus that was coming, the Christ that was coming. And Jesus was going to be a mediator of God in that he was going to die for the sins of humanity so that those who trust in him could be forgiven. And those who are forgiven become mediators because as the forgiven people, they can then announce the message of forgiveness so that other people can be forgiven. So it's an ongoing process. Grace is designed by God to change our fundamental identity from a self-centered, me-focused, what about me kind of thinking to the very statement that Mary made. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. That's the legitimate response to grace. And any response that doesn't come to that point is not a legitimate response to grace. If that's not the response, there's something breaking down in the understanding that we have of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you have involved yourself in our lives on purpose. That you have individually confronted us with yourself in your gracious identity in order to extend the invitation to us to become servants of your grace. We know there's a lot of things that are involved in this whole process, and we know that you do bless us by grace, but we pray that you would bring us to understand that the blessing that you have given to us is given to us so that we may be a blessing. If we are not blessed, we can't bless others. And if we don't bless others, then the question is whether we've ever been blessed. So we pray that you will guide us in our thinking about your grace as we continue to work with these details that Luke has revealed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.